Dearly beloved in Christ, today we commemorate the triumphal entry of our Lord into Jerusalem. And one author describes the scene in this way. He says, "See Jesus as he goes on his way with innate majesty, yet radiating his characteristic meekness. The people pay homage as he passes by. They spread branches of olive trees and palms on the road along which he rides. They go even so far as to make for him a carpet with their cloaks. Cries of joyous acclamation are heard, 'Hosanna, Filio David.' Well, may you join your good sentiments to those of this crowd, but do not imitate their tragic inconstancy, and learn from the short-lived duration of this triumph how very little human praise is worth." Why was it that our Lord now accepted this recognition from everyone? Before, he avoided it. And at times, our Lord gave specific commands that his miracles were not to be broadcast. As part of an answer to this, the words he spoke to his mother at the Feast of Cana come to mind. Before he had begun his public life, he said, "My time is not yet come." He seemed to refuse to work the miracle because it wasn't the time for him to reveal himself. But he did work the miracle. We read that only the servants knew, because one of the wedding guests even said aloud to the hosts that the wine they brought out second, the water our Lord changed into wine, was better than the first batch of wine. So they were none the wiser. But now, our Lord does not hide. He allows the people to pay him the homage of a king. And I defer to the previous author for an explanation of our Lord's seemingly contradictory behavior. He says, "How does our Lord permit such a triumph? He does so to comply with the former prophecies, which stated that the Messiah, before being attached to the cross, should be proclaimed king by the Jewish people under the very eyes of the chief priests and the Pharisees, dumb with enraged stupor, and that the voices of the children, mingling with the acclamations of the city, should shout on high the praises of the Son of David. And so at a time when he was about to consummate his sacrifice, Jesus wishes his divine mission to be recognized as authentic by the very people who shortly will demand that he be put to death. Admire the fidelity and constancy of your divine master, but shudder at the inconstancy and the hypocrisy of the people." We ought to ponder the warning of this turn of events. We know human nature is weak, and that we can frequently be fickle in our resolutions, sometimes with the least amount of provocation. We may be horrified at the lack of understanding or resolve that the people had to reject, and they neglected to reject, the machinations of the Pharisees and refused to stand by our Lord. Instead, they cry out, "Crucify him." But we ought to beware if we think that we are better, that we would never crucify our Lord. We might say with St. Peter, "Even if everyone else abandons you, I will not." All of Christ's apostles said this. These were his chosen men, the men destined to spread the faith. Peter saith to him, "Although all should be scandalized in thee, yet not I." And Jesus saith to him, "Amen, I say to thee, today, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice." But Peter spoke the more vehemently, "Although I should die together with thee, I will not deny thee." And in like manner also said they all. But this is not to discourage us. Rather, we should see it as a lesson in humility and rejecting prideful thoughts, as though our promises alone, without the grace of God, were sufficient. We are truly weak, and of ourselves can do nothing except sin. Our strength comes from God. Judas, of course, was the one who deliberately betrayed Jesus. This led him to despair of God's forgiveness. Peter wept tears of repentance and became the leader of Christ's church on earth. Archbishop Goodyear wrote an excellent account of the public life and the passion and death of our Lord, and he specifically records the moment Judas was called out by our Lord as the one who would betray him. He writes, "The priests and elders had thus decided to defer all action till after the Paschal festival. What seemed an unlooked-for piece of good fortune compelled them to alter their plans. For we now come to the terrible story that has to be told. From the beginning of their Gospels, all the four evangelists have had it in mind. The name of Judas has never once been mentioned, not even on the day when he was numbered among the 12, without reference being made to that which they were at least compelled to record. They seem to feel that in some degree they are all partakers of his shame. Even as a family feels the shame when a son or daughter falls into disgrace, that one of their company, after all they had seen and heard, after all that had been done for them alone, after all their intimate friendship, after all the trust that had been placed in them, after all the powers and privileges bestowed upon them, should be capable of such a deed, was beyond the words of theirs to express. They could not denounce it, they could only state the fact and leave it there. Not a word is anywhere uttered against Judas, the traitor, of indignation or condemnation or protest. No defense is made, no palliation is offered, either for Judas in his guilt, or for themselves for having no part with him. On the contrary, in the account of the supper at Bethania on the Friday preceding, not a week before, it is implied that thus far, at least, the rest of the 12 were in sympathy. And in like manner said they all. When then they come to tell the story of the betrayal, they tell it in the fewest possible words. Luke alone, the most remote from the 12, and therefore the least personally connected, opens his account with the terrible words, "And Satan entered into Judas, who was surnamed Iscariot, one of the 12." So Judas was the forerunner of the mass betrayal soon to take place. Dear friends in Christ, we strive to avoid all sins, but let us beware especially of deliberate mortal sin, and let us never despair of God's mercy as Judas did. We see what a terrible end his despair brought him to. But let us, as Saint Peter, if we have gravely offended our Lord Jesus Christ, weep tears of contrition and amend our ways with the realization that it is God's grace that will keep us afloat on the ocean that is this world. One author gives a few points on the lessons Palm Sunday teaches. He says, one, it teaches the valuelessness of human flattery, so rarely sincere, so often inspired by selfish motives, nearly always unfounded, and no less wanting in durability. Secondly, it teaches us the danger to our humility arising out of human praise, for human flattery is but a poisonous incense, the fumes of which enervate the soul, unsettle the balance of your judgment, and often cause most lamentable falls. Guard your common sense, straighten your character, and stifle completely your appetite for human praise and acclamation. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen.